In Luke 14, in verses 25 and following, Jesus says to the multitude that were with Him, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost, to see that if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and he asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be My disciple who does not give up all of his possessions." Some have responded to that call to follow Christ very eagerly. And at the same time, there have been some that have come at it eagerly while not counting the cost. And they don't receive any encouragement from Him. It says in Luke 9, in verses 57 and following, as they were going along the road, someone said to Him, "I will follow You wherever You go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." And He said to another, "Follow Me." But he said, "Permit Me first to go and bury My Father." But He said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." And another also said, "I will follow You, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Are these difficult demands? No. They're impossible demands when you look at it in human terms. Yet those are Jesus' very words, unqualified, unadorned, untempered by any explanation or soothing rationalization. Our Lord was sounding a note that is missing from much that passes for evangelism today. His "follow Me" was a call to surrender to Christ's Lordship. This actually was the core of the church's confession of faith. It was the primary nucleus of truth affirmed by every true Christian. You hear Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You hear Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4:5 that we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. Even the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas in Acts 16:13, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Paul said in Romans 10:9-10, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved." See, the Lordship of Christ is clearly at the heart of true saving faith. And that is what is meant by the words, "follow Me." In this passage, we're going to see the invitation, the cost, and the message that Jesus gave to the multitudes. Let's look at them one at a time. Verse 23, we see the invitation to follow Christ. And as we look at this invitation, we first need to understand what is taking place in the chapter. So let's take just a moment and look at the context. If you go to the beginning of the chapter, you see there that Jesus is calling His 12 disciples together, and He's giving them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Matthew 10:1 records the same incident here, but it's a bit more specific where it says He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And then following, Luke says in verse 2 that He sent them to preach the gospel of God and to heal the sick. Again, Matthew 10 tells us, if you read there in the first two verses, he begins by calling them disciples. Next, he calls them apostles. And the difference between the two, they went from being learners now to sent ones. And Luke says that he sent them to preach the gospel of God and to heal the sick. And down in verse 6, he says they departed, they went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So the chapter begins with this call and this commission to the disciples who become apostles. And then in verses 7 and 9, it records Herod's response to Jesus, saying that Herod was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen. And Herod wanted to see Jesus. And then it's that point in the narrative where the apostles return and they tell Jesus all that they had done there in verse 10. And then he took them and went aside privately to a deserted place, but the multitudes followed him. And then from verses 11 to 17, Luke records the events of the feeding of the 5,000. Following this event, Jesus asked the disciples a very important question. First, he deals with the crowds because they had just fed them. He had them sit down in groups of 100 and groups of 50 according to the two passages that recount the story. And because of the miracle that Jesus did in feeding them out of a few fish and a few pieces of bread, obviously the question comes, who do the crowds say that I am? So there, beginning in verse 18, they said, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say one of the old prophets has risen again. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And listen, that's the crux of every issue when it comes to Christ. See, when you're asked, who is Jesus Christ? It's not what others say, what do you say? Because the claims get personal. You're not going to get saved over someone else's claim of Christ. The question is, who is Jesus Christ to you? Now, that's not some subjective answer that we're looking for here. It's got to have content. And here in the context, it has the content. Look at what He did. Look at what the miracles that He had done. And Jesus said, either believe Me by the words or believe Me by the works. And there they certainly saw His works as He fed 5,000 and besides, women and children. And so they answered. Actually, Peter answered. And he says that you are the Christ of God. In fact, in Matthew 16, it says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus reveals there that flesh and blood didn't give that to you, Peter, but My Father who is in heaven. And on that truth right there, that the church would have that rock bed foundation, not what the Catholic Church proclaims, that Peter would be the rock, but on that statement that Peter made, that Christ is the Son of the living God. And it says in the passage that He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. That's the context leading up to our passage. Jesus gives authority to the 12. He sends them out. He heals some. He feeds 5,000. He questions His identity to the disciples among the crowds and to them. And now the narrative turns back to the crowd. Look there in verse 23. It says, then He said to them all. Now, the term them, it's in italics, which indicates that it does not appear in the original text, but it was added by the translators. So it could actually read this way, then He said to all. But when you understand it in light of the other passages that speak of the same event, you can see why the translators added the word them. While Matthew 16:24 says that He was speaking to His disciples, Mark 8:34 says that when He had called the people to Him with His disciples, He said to them. Now, understanding who Jesus is speaking to here in verses 23 and 24, I believe it's very important because there are some who interpret this passage as a call to Christians to go to the next level in their discipleship. And that's not what this is. If you take just a brief look at the text, it indicates actually the opposite because of the use of the phrases. You look there in verse 23, it says, "Come after me, deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me." Verse 24, it's talking about saving your life or losing it. Verse 25 continues with speaking of the one who gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost. It's actually clear that this is a message to the crowd of the initial surrender of the new birth and to the disciples that they are to examine themselves in light of these words. In fact, the disciples here are to go back and look at the call of Jesus Christ in their life to daily obedience in Christ. Notice that call there in verse 23. He says, if anyone desires to come after me. That is an invitation for salvation. That's not a call to a higher level. That's not a call to a second level of discipleship in your life after being saved. Anyone, again, refers to both the people and the disciples. The phrase, come after me, is actually an initial surrender to the new birth. Look with me over at Matthew 11, 28. And you see in Matthew 11, 28, this same phrase, and it's a call to unbelievers to salvation. And we know that, according to verse 7, that he is speaking to the multitudes. So the multitudes along with the disciples, obviously, just like sometimes you'll hear us speak in the church, we know that not everyone in the church is born again. We know that there are tares among the wheat. And so sometimes you will hear a strong appeal to repent and give your life to Christ. And here the multitudes are present and Jesus says this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's spiritual rest. Just like in Isaiah 53, it's not a physical healing that He gives through the cross. It is a spiritual healing from your sin. Now, we know that this is a reference to salvation because he defines this phrase in John 6:35, which says this, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." He even continues in verse 37 with the same phrase, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Again, this is a phrase that is a call to an initial surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ at the new birth. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." See, even the Bible ends with the same phrase. It says this in Revelation 22:17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." So the call is to come after me. Come after Christ. But there is a cost involved. There is a cost in following Jesus Christ. It's not just believe some facts about Jesus, but there is actually a cost. And what is that cost? Well, he says there in verse 23, "Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." John MacArthur writes, "To come to Jesus Christ is to receive and to keep on receiving forever. But Jesus, through His direct instruction during His earthly ministry and through His apostles and the rest of the New Testament, repeatedly makes clear that there must be a cross before the crown, suffering before glory, sacrifice before reward. The heart of Christian discipleship is giving before gaining, losing before winning." So it begins with denying yourself. A person who is not willing to deny himself cannot claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The word deny is from apereneomai, and it means to completely disown, to utterly separate oneself from someone. It's the same word that Jesus used to describe Peter's denial of Him while he was being questioned by the high priest. Each time he was confronted about his relationship to Jesus, Peter more vehemently denied knowing him. He disowned his master before the whole world. And that is exactly the kind of denial that a believer is to make in regard to himself. He is to utterly disown himself. He's to refuse to acknowledge the self of the old man. Jesus' words here could be paraphrased like this: let him refuse any association or companionship with himself. The self of which Jesus is speaking of here, it's the natural, it's the sinful, it's the rebellious, it's the unredeemed self that is at the center of every fallen person. It's even that which can even claim temporary control over a believer. It's the flesh. It's the old self. Ephesians 4:22, it's the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And so Jesus is saying here that if you want to come after me, if you want the new birth, you have to deny yourself. And as we've said on many occasions, that when you look at the whole of Scripture and you see what the Bible says about the call of salvation, you hear various terms. You hear, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You hear, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and you shall be saved. You hear, repent and believe in the gospel. None of these contradict. All of these terms make it clear as to what is involved in following Jesus. What is involved in coming to Christ? To deny that self is to confess with Paul, Romans 7:18. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. To deny self is to have the sincere, genuine conviction that one has nothing in his humanness to commend himself before God, nothing worthwhile to offer Him at all. It's a refusal to associate any longer with who you are. It's a total abandoning of who you are. See, some people want Christ, but they want to hold on to their life as well. And as we've noted on many occasions, when it says in Matthew 7:13, enter the narrow gate, you can't come in with all the baggage. You have to drop the baggage. You have to drop all of these things in your life. You have to drop self. You can't hold on to anything. People hold on to church membership. They hold on to walking the aisle. They hold on to dates in their past. There's some people, and there are many people in here, that can't tell us the very date when they got saved. And you'll hear some preachers say, well, because you can't remember that day, you're not saved. I don't agree with that. Because I know people that have the dates, but they don't have the obedience to Jesus Christ. And I question whether they're saved. Because the habit of their life is not obedience, the habit of their life is sin. Now, we're not calling for sinless perfection. But what we are calling for, as a child of God, is righteousness, the direction of your life. I mean, that defines it all right there. Is the habit of your life righteousness? Is the habit of your life holiness? See, you can't say no to sin apart from the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit not only to confess Jesus as Lord initially at salvation, but you need the Holy Spirit who produces the sanctifying work in your life on a daily basis. You need the Holy Spirit to overcome any sin, because you can't overcome that in the flesh. The flesh cannot overcome flesh. The believer is made acceptable before God when he trusts in Jesus Christ. He stands before the Lord in perfect righteousness. And according to Ephesians 4:24, he is clothed in the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. But Paul also declared, even after salvation, that a believer has no more goodness in himself, that is, in his flesh, than he had before salvation. He still has this carcass of sin to deal with. He still has this fallenness. He still has the remnants of Adam. In the words of Romans 13:14, to deny self is to make no provision for the flesh. That word provision, the Greek word there, it means forethought. It means planning ahead. And John MacArthur, he gives this quote here. He says, "The sins we commit develop from wrong ideas and lustful desires that we have allowed to linger in our minds. The longer we permit them to stay, the more provision we make for the flesh to bring them to fruition." You sit there and allow that stuff to remain there, guess what? Your flesh wants provision to make it happen. And if you keep letting down your guard and you don't fight the flesh, it will happen. That's why there is a sanctifying work that goes on in your life daily. The Holy Spirit does that work and He works that within you. You now have the power, as we talked about last week, to say no to sin. You have that ability to deny yourself. Is it easy? No. It's impossible without Christ. It's impossible without the Holy Spirit. Well, notice what else he says in that cost. He says that you have to take up your cross. This idea has a profound meaning that you and I must understand. First of all, let me tell you what it does not mean. Taking up one's cross is not some mystical level of selfless, deeper spiritual life that only the religious elite can hope to achieve. Nor is it the common trials and the hardships that all persons experience sometimes in life. A cross is not having an unsaved husband. A cross is not having a nagging wife or a domineering mother-in-law. Nor is it having a physical handicap or suffering from an incurable disease. Let me tell you what it does mean. To take up one's cross is simply, and here is key, to be willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. To be willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. It's the willingness to endure shame. It's the willingness to endure embarrassment, to endure reproach and rejection and persecution and even martyrdom for His sake. That's what it means to take up the cross. It's a willingness to die if that's what God lays out for you. It's a willingness to suffer if that's what He has planned for you. To the people of Jesus' day, a cross was a very concrete and vivid reality. It was the instrument of execution reserved for Rome's worst enemies. It was a symbol of torture. It was a symbol of death that awaited those who dared raise a hand against Roman authority. Not many years before Jesus and the disciples came into Caesarea Philippi, 100 men had been crucified in that area. A century earlier, Alexander Janus, he had crucified 800 Jewish rebels at Jerusalem. And after the revolt that followed the death of Herod the Great, 2,000 Jews were crucified by the Roman proconsul Varus. Even crucifixions on a smaller scale were a common sight. It's even been estimated that perhaps some 30,000 occurred under Roman authority during Jesus' time. So they were very familiar with the concept, take up your cross. They knew those words were terms that spoke of death. Take up your cross is to be willing to start on a death march. Is to be willing in His service to suffer the indignities, the pain, and even the death of a condemned criminal. Are you hearing the key words here? See, the key issue is, are you willing to deny yourself and are you willing to take up your cross? Obviously, the extent of suffering and persecution will vary from believer to believer. It will vary from time to time. It will vary from place to place. Not all the apostles were martyred, but all of them were willing to be martyred. Not every disciple is called on to be martyred, but every disciple is commanded to be willing to be martyred. Peter said this in 1 Peter 4. He says in verse 12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. See, the key again is, are you willing to suffer whatever reproach comes as a result of identifying with Jesus Christ? Are you willing to come to the end of yourself? Are you willing to come to the end of sin and to become so desirous of Christ and so desirous of His righteousness that know that only one will make a sacrifice for Him? Are you willing to come to that place in your life? Well, see, that's what happens to following. That's what happens at salvation. And listen, it doesn't end at salvation. You now, because of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, because of the Word of God, have the ability to say no to sin. Jesus said this earlier in Matthew 10, verse 34. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Some of you in here have had to take up a cross in that way, suffering from your family members, your mother or your father turning on you because of your commitment to Christ. I remember hearing from my neighbor after I came to Christ that told me that my mom said to her, as her response to me getting saved was, "Well, we'll just have to see if that really happened." And truthfully, that's fair. Because time is a revealer of many things. If you made a commitment to Christ 10, 15, 20 years ago, it's going to be present today. It's not going to have to be something that you have to stir up. If you truly have been born again, the evidences will show. There will be fruit bearing in your life. There will be obedience to Jesus Christ. There will be walking in righteousness. There won't be perfection in your life, but there will be that direction. You know, some of us are so eager to be used by God, and we just want to run everywhere just to be used. God, use me here, use me there, use me this. And you know, the truth of the issue is you need to just put the brakes on that and start dealing with the depth of your walk. Because the true issue is if you deal with the depth in your life, God will take care of the breadth of it. God will take care with what He does with it. And I at one time sat in those same chairs that you sit in and feeling that urgency. I got to go. And it's good to have an urgency for Christ and the things of Christ. But you also have to grow. You also have to be prepared. And I remember many times in that preparation mode going, "God, is it going to take 80 years? I used to think about Moses. 80 years. And those times when I thought about it was when I was working three jobs. I was pastoring a church. I'm in there working for this one church doing two different positions. I'm in there vacuuming and I see the staff come in and I'm just, "I just want to be with you. I want to be part of that." And I'm thinking, well, this is what God has for me right now. And I have to be willing to do that. See, are you willing to do anything for Christ? Well, we find that out. As I said, time is a revealer of many things. Some of you come up to us and say, "What can I do? What can I do? What can I?" And we give you something and I notice you kind of look at us funny. "That's not what I had in mind." Are you willing? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Jesus said in Matthew 10:24 that a disciple is not above his teacher. You're not above your teacher. You're not above those who lead you to Christ. You're not above those who disciple you. And Jesus was telling His disciples that they are not above their teacher, nor is a servant above their master. He says there, it is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. Now, how does that flesh out then? Well, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Christ was, in effect, saying to his disciples that if he, their Lord, would have to suffer many things and be killed, how could they expect to escape the same treatment? See, the cross represents suffering that is ours because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Some people think that coming to Christ is easy and the Christian life is easy. And I disagree very strongly. It is not easy. Yes, it's true. Christ has done all the work. You don't have to do any work in terms of doing something about your sin. It's already been done. But is it easy saying no to the flesh? Is it easy to fight its lust? Is it easy to not make provision for the flesh? Is it easy to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it easy to walk in the Spirit? Is it easy to mortify the deeds of the flesh? Let me ask you this. Is it easy when you suffer for Christ? Is it easy when you're sharing Christ with somebody and they turn on you? I think that's really the whole reason why we don't share like we do. We're afraid of the response. We're afraid of the rejection. And the truth is, if they ridicule us, if they reject us, that is taking up your cross. Are you willing to suffer the persecution? Are you willing to open up your mouth and live a godly life and suffer because of it? And let me tell you, folks, it's happening. It's happening. I mean, the world even persecutes its own. I was reading today where they were doing jury selection in this one state. And as I've been in that situation, sitting out there waiting for hours and hours, and I remember someone telling me, they're not going to pick you, especially in that case. That was a child molestation deal. And they said, they won't pick you. One, you're a preacher. Number two, you got kids. So they're not going to pick you. And I was like, well, good, let me go. But here in this case, this guy's sitting there, he's waiting. All of a sudden, he yawns. And as he yawns, it's real loud. So much so that the judge stops and fines him $1,000 for being in contempt of court. I thought, this is ridiculous. Later, it was reduced to $100, but still. It's like a runaway court there. Fits right in with our culture, doesn't it? They persecute their own. Satan persecutes his own. Even those who are in satanic churches and worshiping Satan, and they think Satan loves them and is buddy-buddy with them. That's not true. That's a lie. Satan hates them. And his whole idea of getting people to worship anything and anyone other than Christ is to follow the same fate he's going to follow. Christ does not call disciples to Himself to make their lives easy and prosperous, but to make them holy and productive. Look there with me at Ephesians 1. Paul gives that great benediction in verse 3, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world for a purpose." And what is that purpose? People are running around wanting 40 days of purpose. Here's your main purpose. "That you should be holy and without blame before Him in love." I don't need 40 days to figure that out. I needed 2 seconds to read it and a lifetime to live it. Willingness to take up his cross is the mark of a true disciple. Are you willing to deny yourself? Are you willing to take up your cross? Notice what else he says there in Luke 9. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Follow me, that is loyal obedience. After a person denies himself and takes up his cross, Jesus is saying here that he is prepared to follow me. See, there are many people that say, I want to be a Christian. They say, I'm willing to follow Christ, but they're not willing to deny themselves and they're not willing to take up their cross. And yet we got evangelists and we got preachers, we have churches out there saying and just talking about the benefits of Christ, but we're not talking about the cost. There is a cost involved. And I'll never forget the first time I heard Ray Comfort talking about that, where he gives an illustration of two men getting on a plane. Both of them are given parachutes and both are told two different things. They're given two different messages. One is told that the parachute is given to him to enhance the flight. That is the evangelist or the preacher or the churches that are out there preaching the benefits of the gospel. Talking about that God wants to give you a happy life, a peaceful life, a joyous life. All those are benefits. Just as that guy with the parachute is told that that will enhance his flight. So he gets on the plane and he's trying to sit there in a chair with a parachute on his back. That's not flight enhancement. He's sitting there all uncomfortable, and then the stewardess walks down the aisle, Ray Comfort says, and she spills a cup of coffee on him. Now, do you think that parachute helped him? Do you think the message to him that the parachute was to enhance his flight, you think he still believed that message? No, he probably pulled the parachute off and threw it down. But the second guy that got on the plane, he's told a different message. He's told, take this parachute, because you're going to need it for the jump to come. That's a different message. So he sits there and he endures all the discomfort of the parachute. Because he knows he needs it because there's coming a jump. In fact, as Ray Comfort says, all the discomfort makes him look forward to the jump. See, if you start telling people that there is a wrath to come, that's like giving them a parachute and telling them that you're going to need it for the wrath to come. You're going to need it for the jump. But if you're telling people nothing about the bad news, nothing about the wrath of God coming, then you're giving them like a parachute and telling them that you need this for life enhancement. You've lied to them, folks. You didn't tell them the true gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ includes both bad news and good news. The good news is that I can be delivered from the wrath to come. But if you never talk about wrath, then what is good news? It makes no sense. But if you talk about the wrath to come, you talk about the bad news, you talk about what is going to happen in terms of sin and judgment, then when you talk about the good news, it makes sense. Because then you can talk about Christ who came to take the wrath for you. You could talk about Him who surely bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. You could talk about the truth of why Jesus came. It puts the picture together. It puts the pieces in the puzzle together. But no, you start out, you get out there, and you're already afraid of rejection. You're already dealing with that anxiety right there in your heart. Let me say this too. You know, the Holy Spirit will even help us when we mess it up. Because we think we got to get it all there perfectly. And listen, we better get the gospel right. I will say that. But the Holy Spirit will pick up. And He will put the pieces together. He will present Christ to that heart. The only problem is that the church today is not giving Him anything to work with. We're running around and saying that the church is for lost people. Well, what about the saved people? What about the people that came to Christ? What about the church being called the body of Christ? What about what John says, that the world does not understand us? And if they don't understand us, then why are we trying to make a church for them? Doesn't make any sense. If the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, then why are we trying to get them to understand? by catering to their felt needs. It makes no sense. You know what I think is happening? I think that pastors and churches are jealous because they look around and they look at numbers. And they look at numbers of these churches and they're in a small church and they've been faithful and it's not doing anything. And so they think that they have to take the responsibility to make something happen. I've been in a lot of those situations, but I've never believed that lie. I've walked many neighborhoods. I've knocked on many doors. I've done all those things and see no converts. What about missionaries that go into mission fields and they're there for many years and never have a convert? Has God called you to save anybody? He's called you to proclaim the gospel. He is the one that does the saving. But again, the problem is the church has messed it all up. We're not even getting the message right. Just remember, you're the waiter. And the plate's already been prepared. Get it to the table without messing it up. Get it to the table without adding to it. You don't need to add to it. The Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The Word of God is powerful enough to take a wicked person and make them righteous. It doesn't need your help. It doesn't need my help. We don't need some clever words to lead someone to Christ. All we need is God's Word. If someone asks you, how can I come to Christ? And especially like in the case of the rich young ruler, where the rich young ruler ran up to Jesus and he said, good master, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus' response was, first of all, why are you calling me good? It's none good but one, that's God. Secondly, he says, keep the commandments. You're sitting in seminary, you're sitting in Bible college, you're sitting anywhere where they're into methods, and you tell someone to keep the commandments, you're going to flunk right out of that situation. Jesus' answer would have caused him to flunk in today's modern seminary. But he pitted him up against the standard of the law. Keep the commandments. Rich young ruler says, which ones? Jesus names them. He says, all these I've kept from my youth. Then Jesus says, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor. Lay up your treasure in heaven and come and follow me. That hit him right where his God was. The Bible says he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. See, he wasn't willing to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Christ. He wanted whatever Christ would give him without the cost. Are you sitting here tonight wanting Christ without the cost? He says, follow me. True discipleship is submission to the Lordship of Christ. And that becomes a pattern of life. John said in 1 John 2:6 that he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Your pattern of life should be that of submission to Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's like what James says in Chapter 1 and verse 22, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. See, the key is doing the will of the Father. He said to the Jews that believed in Him in John 8:31, He says, if you continue in My Word, then you are truly My disciples. When Paul refers to salvation, you know what he calls it? He calls it obedience of faith. Look there at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. He says in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God which he promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for what? Obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Obedience to the faith. In chapter 16 of Romans, he says in verse 26, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Look with me over at John chapter 3. The New American Standard Bible accurately portrays the terminology that's used there in verse 36. He says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. A call for sinners to come and surrender to the Lordship of Christ, to surrender to the gospel, is a call to obedience to the gospel. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, knowing that this is obedience to the faith, knowing that this is a call, an imperative in the language that's used here, to call sinners to repentance, shouldn't that change your approach? Shouldn't that change your whole attitude? Shouldn't that change your whole presentation? Some are, oh, come if you desire. Or when you hear, I'm not ready, well, that's okay. The Scripture always talks about today being the day of salvation. The Scripture always talks about the urgency that is there. Knowing the terror of the Lord, what do? We persuade all men, be reconciled to God. There is an urgency there. Because our lives are like vapor, as James says, no one is promised tomorrow. And yet you'll hear a person say, I'm not ready. I think you need to explain the urgency that's here. Your indecisiveness, your unreadiness, you're not afforded that. And that's why the rich young ruler went away. He wasn't willing to give up all that he had to follow Christ. See, that's the issue that's found here in Luke chapter 9. To deny yourself and to take up your cross and to follow Jesus, are you willing to count the cost? We all want to respond to the invitation. We all want to hear those words, come after me. But are we willing to repent? See, when we're told, just believe, that sounds good. No cost involved. Believe some facts about Jesus. Believe that He died for your sins. Believe that He raised on the third day. Believe that He's coming back. John Owen said that the entrance to hell is through the portals of heaven. People that think that they're saved are going to get a rude awakening. Paul calls salvation the obedience of the faith. Peter describes God's sovereign saving work in a life in 1 Peter 1:2 as the sanctifying work of the Spirit that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. You see, obedience is an integral feature in salvation, and it is as characteristic of a believer as is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and the sacrificial saving work of the Son. See, Jesus said this in John 12:26, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me." And He says, "And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." So what is He talking about here in "follow me"? He's talking about a surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He's talking about obeying Jesus who is Lord. And there are some people that will say, if you tell anyone to surrender to the Lordship of Christ, that is a work that you're adding to salvation. It's not a work. No more is believing a work of the flesh. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:8, it's a work of God. Just as repentance is something that's granted by the Father. That is a supernatural work. So it begins with denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Christ. Notice the message for following Christ in verse 24. He says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And the Lord is saying that whoever lives only to save his earthly physical life, his ease and his comfort and his acceptance by the world, he's going to lose the opportunity for eternal life. But whoever is willing to give up his earthly, worldly life and to suffer and die, if necessary for Christ's sake, he will find eternal life. There's the choice. He can go for it now and lose it forever, or he can forsake it now and gain it forever. This message is repeated. This verse right here in Luke 17:33. Jesus said, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." Let me tell you something about true believers, true disciples of Christ. They do not count their lives dear to themselves. Go with me over to Acts chapter 20. And I want you to see that example in Paul. Paul here is speaking to the elders at Ephesus. And he says there from Miletus, verse 17, he sent to Ephesus, called for the elders of the church. When they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Verse 24, "But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." There's your willingness. He was willing all his life to lay it down for Christ. As a true child of God, you're willing. But see, my fear is that we put out a gospel, we call people to Jesus Christ, and they're not willing to take up their cross. They're not willing to deny themselves. They're not willing to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And we go around and we put this stamp on them, "Christian, Christian, Christian." In fact, there are some today that will say that the very moment you start doubting your salvation, that's from Satan. Don't worry about examining your life. Well, that right there is from Satan. Tell someone, don't respond to doubts, don't respond to conviction, don't respond to examination in your life. That's from Satan. Because what if in the midst of that examination, you discover that you're not truly one of His? Over in Hebrews 11:35,
when it's summarizing those
who by faith, all through the chapter, by faith, they did so many incredible things. It says in verse 35 that others were tortured. Very important phrase right here. Not accepting deliverance. They were tortured, not accepting deliverance. They were willing to die for their faith. You know what's sad? We got Muslims flying planes and buildings willing to die for their faith, but we got people calling themselves Christians not willing to die. What a contradiction. We've all had Jehovah's Witnesses in our neighborhoods knocking on our doors, and they're out believing so strongly in that gospel that is damning them to hell. And we have true believers not saying a word about the true faith. We're not afforded the luxury to sit still and do nothing. We're not afforded the luxury to have our little inhabited Christian island so that we're separated from the world. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. And you're to live Christ to an ungodly world. The true disciple doesn't count his life dear. Jesus said to the church at Smyrna, Revelation 2:9, He says, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Again, we want everything that Jesus offers, but we want it without a price. We want it without the cost. I remember when I began to sense God was calling me to preach. I had no idea what my life would be like. I had no idea what my life would be like getting to this point. I didn't know that about 15 years of that was going to be all preparation. See, sometimes we think that just school is the preparation. That's only a small, minute part. And sometimes it's not even a part. God has called you to ministry. He prepares you for it, no matter how long it takes. It took 80 years for Moses. I know in my life it took 15 plus. And we think, I'm not in ministry. Can I just pause for a minute and define that? All of us are in the ministry. Quit waiting. You're there. Usually the thing I want to say, and I do say when someone says I want to go to the mission field, and that's a great desire, but I always ask, what are you doing right now? Because your mission field is where you work, where you go to school. Let me just clarify that about school. Because I know that people probably think that we're just so death on school. Well, first of all, we're not death on school. We started a college. Number two, if you're going to go to a secular university, realize that you're a missionary there. Don't sit there and just accept everything you hear. Are you willing to challenge that professor? You can't challenge that professor if you're not grounded in the Word. He'll eat your lunch. That's just like when we tell you, you don't need to talk to these cults. Why? They will eat your lunch. They're prepared to go out. They're prepared for your objections. And if you're not prepared and you're not grounded in the Word, you know what is left from a situation like that? Confusion. Not in their mind, in your mind. That's where the doubt starts. That's how they begin to pull people away from the truth. Satan will use a little bit of truth and pack it with lies. And it confuses you. So the best thing to do, leave them alone. Leave them alone. Study the Word. Study the truth. You don't need to run around and study all about cults and isms and factions and all this stuff. Study truth. And then you will know what error is when it comes against the truth. I don't need to go around studying all these cults. And when I do study them, I study them in a very narrow context. a very careful context. I don't want to sit there and spend the time entertaining my mind with error. It's dangerous. In fact, especially when you have a command in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that tells you to shun evil. We're told in the Scripture to stay away from evil. We're told to be babes when it comes to evil. Not go to school and sit there and never say nothing, never challenge anybody sitting next to you, never challenge the teachers. That's one of the reasons why we've been devoting a Sunday night every month to put together stuff to help you as you sit in those classrooms, to give you the tools. I know some of you are there because your folks put you there. That's the only reason why you're there. And I also know that there are many of you there because you want to be there. But can I just ask you to change your perspective a little bit? Focus your attention on the things that really matter. The things of Christ, the things of His Word. And while you're there, realize you're a missionary and quit looking down the road and over the horizon and over the green grass and all of that and thinking, oh, I can't wait to get to Tokyo. I don't know why I said Tokyo. Somewhere far. Let me tell you something. Voice of the Martyrs asked me 2 years ago, would I go to Indonesia? And I thought about that. I prayed about that. You know what? I didn't spend much time on that because I already knew immediately I didn't want to go. And I went back to Tim and I said, you know, Tim, I said, I've been praying about this and it ain't even a money issue. I wasn't even thinking about whether the money would be there to go. I did not want to go. It's hard to pray about something you don't want to do, isn't it? Lord, I just want to tell you, I don't want to go to Indonesia. But you know why that was? Because there was a greater desire that overrode that. And it was the church. It was right here. I'm not called to be the pastor of the world. I'm called right here to be your pastor. And so that was the overriding desire. Second year, same question came. Agonized over it. Same response. I have no desire. My wife says to me many times, we'll take a vacation. If we do it in town, we'll be there at church. Now she knows my desires. It'd be hard for me to be in town and to not be here. Because I'm committed to you. And I'm committed to what we're doing here. That I want to be with you. We want to develop in you the proper understanding of the gospel. We want to develop in you the proper perspective as you go out into the world. Again, don't think that you're going to, quote, become a missionary. You are that already. You are all evangelists. Somebody said that they didn't want to join our church because we didn't have a choir. And I said, well, yeah, we got a choir. They're all right there. We all sing. One day we're going to be in that choir in heaven, joining with the other saints in praise and worship. We had a bunch of robes given to us. No. To be a follower of Christ, you have to be willing to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Jesus. The true disciple is willing to pay whatever price faithfulness to the Lord requires. And that price may mean suffering martyrdom, as Paul did, or enduring physical exhaustion to illness in Christ's service, as Epaphroditus did. Whatever the particulars of a believer's cross-bearing may be, it requires, keyword, the willingness to abandon safety, to abandon security, to abandon personal resources, to abandon health, to abandon your friends, to abandon your job, to abandon your school, and to abandon even your own life. I want to end by telling you a story. The story is recounted in one of John MacArthur's commentaries about a plantation slave in the Old South who was always happy and singing. No matter what happened to him, his joy was always abounding. And one day his master asked him this question. What have you got that makes you so happy? Well, the slave replied, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. He has forgiven my sin and He's put a song in my heart. Well, how do I get what you have? The Master replied, you can go and put on your best Sunday suit and you can come down here and work in the mud with us and you can have it. The slave replied, I will never do that. And the owner retorted indignantly and he rode off in a huff. Well, some weeks later, the Master asked the same question. He was given the same answer. A few weeks later, he came a third time and he said, now be straight with me. What do I have to do to have what you have? Just what I told you the other times, came the answer. In desperation, the owner said this, all right, I'll do it. The slave said, now you don't have to do it. You only had to be willing. See, it's not that a disciple has to be a martyr, but it's that he has to be willing to be a martyr. Yet faithfulness to Christ demands it. Let's pray. We thank You for Your Word tonight, Lord. We thank You for this opportunity in the life of Your church. Lord, to be able to talk about the true gospel and what it means to follow You, I pray, Lord Jesus, that if there is anybody in here who came solely on the benefits of the gospel and never counted the cost, I pray right now, God, they would begin to count that cost and that they would understand by what has been presented tonight what it truly means to follow You. And Lord, I pray also too for that committed believer in here tonight who is truly following You, that they continue to walk in that obedience by Your Spirit. Lord, we pray that this message that we have heard tonight will be the message, God, that we preach, and that we won't water the message down because we're afraid of the response of faces. We're afraid of the ridicule. We're afraid of the persecution and the suffering. I pray, Lord, that we'll be willing to suffer whatever we have to suffer to follow You. Pray that we'll be willing to do whatever You say. Just as the rich young ruler, he claimed he kept the commandments, but he wasn't willing to give up all that he had. So there was no exchange. So he went away sorrowful and eventually went away to hell. God, I pray, You will speak to every heart in here, God. You will cause us to examine ourselves right now, Lord. Lord, that we all be in the faith. We pray that in Your name. Amen.